And our Father, tonight again we acknowledge that in thy kingdom you have instructed us to ask and we will receive, seek and we find, knock and it's opened unto us. And in this time where some of the people that we know are in times of distress, we come to thee asking for help for them. Sometimes we do not know what the best help for them would be, but certainly they're not hurt and harmed at all if in their time of distress you draw them closer to thee. And so, Father, for those that are facing crises in their life, physically they're in harm's way, and maybe spiritually there are some that we know of that are struggling hard with sin, we pray, Lord, that you would, if they're thine, you would draw near to them and reveal yourself to them as being the one who can be the remedy for all of their troubles, whether they be physical or spiritual. We pray tonight that as we open thy word again, that you'd be pleased to open our hearts, open our minds, help us to see the things that we need to see. And as thy spirit has his way and moves among us, we'll be able to acknowledge that that has been the case, that we've seen wondrous things because he's graciously taken the things of Christ and revealed them to us. It is for this we ask, and we ask it in the name of our dear Savior. Amen. Tonight you'll turn with me again to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. I'm not known sometimes for being the most methodical and organized person, and I think this might be one of the tipping points of being disorganized and not being methodical, because most people would take our Lord's words and address them in this way: you're the salt of the earth, and then he said you're the light of the world. But I haven't done that. I'm taking you're the light of the world first, and now I'm looking at that first phrase and the first analogy that he used to describe some characteristic of his own. In verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5, we read it like this: "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Our Lord is addressing his own. I'm very confident of that. He called unto him his disciples, and he began to speak to them. They were already his. They were not going to be his. He's describing things that are descriptions of the Christian. And these are believers. You know, if we were to move among a people who were new to the Christian faith, we would have to start at ground zero and explain our vocabulary. We would have to tell them, when we say that these are his people, we'd have to define what it means to be his people. And his people, these disciples, are believers, which means that they have come to know God, to know the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Faith in his person and ultimately his work. That exercising of faith is something that the individual alone can do. They cannot delegate saving faith to another. But when it is given by God to the individual and they exercise it, immediately they have the sense and they know with assurance that they have right standing with God through faith. It is faith, believing in him, believing on him, believing upon him, that secures one from the terrible penalty of sin. It is so because the Lord Jesus Christ would and did become our sin bearer. He took our sins upon himself. He bore them to the tree, Calvary's tree. Then he paid our sin debt in its totality. And by believing in that work, we know for sure that we have received remission of sins. We do not come into condemnation. We use the term, it's a biblical term. We are saved. We do not and we shall not perish any longer. We have in our Bible verses that are quite familiar to us that again lay the foundation for what these people already knew, and our Lord was telling them what their lives had been, what their experiences had been, and what they were in this world. For example, in John 3:16, that we probably all could quote by heart, and we hope that we can, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is the securing of having everlasting life and not perishing. That's what Christ did. The application of that fact to us hinges on those words, "that whosoever believeth in Him." Then if you were to read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus said these words, "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so we would see those words, and this group of people to whom He had assembled, His disciples, will one day know, they will understand more clearly, that He had secured for them remission of sins. It was procured by virtue of the shedding of His blood that would take place on Calvary. But how does that truth become mine? And then we would read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, "To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins." His blood shed on Calvary secured remission of sins. Believing that truth makes the reality ours. It is the application of that truth to our souls. We make it then our own. Remission of sins, not perishing, being saved by virtue of faith. And I submit, as the Lord assembled these people, though they may have had a cursory knowledge of these great truths, yet these were His people. They were His disciples. He began to describe something about them when He listed what we now know as the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And immediately I can just imagine that many of those who heard those words for the first time, it was like something resonated within them. This explains it. "For I knew that when the Lord saved me, there was a poverty of spirit that I knew. I knew I had nothing in my hands to bring Him. He supplied it all." And He identifies those people as being blessed people because they had experienced this poverty of spirit. They had experienced mourning. And part of the conversion experience is not only saving faith, but repentance. Those are twin graces. And we read in our Bible the repentance is accompanied by godly what? Sorrow. "Blessed are they that mourn," He says. He's defining, He's describing the experience of a believer. He's telling them what has happened in this great work of regeneration, whom these people now that are listening to Him have known. His work is knowable. These truths that He presents resonate with them. We have then before us these two things that our Lord now describes, those that are listening to Him, what they are. And He describes them in such a way that they are simply being these things. He's not telling them, go and make yourself salt. He's not telling them to go and make yourself light. He's telling them what they are. There's no effort there. The effort He has already done. He's already regenerated them. He's given them a new nature. And they find themselves with characteristics that they did not have before. They simply are salt. They simply are light, you see. When we look at these two things, then, what that is the basis and the foundation from which I approach these truths. Now we look at this statement, ye are the salt of the earth. The first thing I would note with you is I want to look at salt in general terms, its significance in the world. And this will be less biblical and more observational about what has happened in history and what we see in the world. No one knows, as far as I know, when salt was first discovered. However, we do know, if we look at our Bible, that it existed and was known to have certain qualities during the time of Moses. For the offerings that were the meal offerings were forbidden to have honey, but they must have salt. In secular history, around 1450 BC, there is evidence that salt was being used in ancient Egypt. In ancient Greece, the price of slaves was sometimes paid in salt. If you've ever heard the phrase, he is not worth his salt, then you now know how far back the origins of that saying goes. Our English word salary is derived from a word that means salt. And I understand that Roman soldiers were sometimes paid with salt money. Salt has multiple uses. And did you know that according to what I've read, only 5% of the salt that's in use today is for human consumption. Much of it is used for chemical processing. Did you know that some toxic nuclear waste is stored in unused salt mines because of salt's ability to seal cracks? Did you know that strategic ore reserves in the United States are partly stored in salt domes? There are around 500 of them in Texas and Louisiana. Salt was also known in the Greek world as charitas. The word is the same as our word charis in the Greek, which means grace. Because grace is often associated in biblical terminology with unmerited favor, but in secular terminology, grace is noted to be used as a thing of beauty. And it is, frankly, in the Bible. We know that a little salt can make the blandest food palatable. And that's a thing of beauty, my folks. Our southern culture is a good one in many ways. We have some of the best food in the world, and I'm biased, I know. High on the list of good foods in the South is salt-cured ham. Salt is used to preserve meats. But listen to this. Salt in the same room will not cure or preserve meat from rotting. The salt must be applied for the meat to be preserved. Salt has to come into contact with that which it is intended to preserve or to retard rotting. Salt's world value to the men of the world has even led to wars. The British Empire included India for many years until 1947, when India gained its independence from the British Empire. In 1882, Britain passed the Salt Act. It prohibited Indians from collecting or selling salt, that which Indians required and leaned upon heavily in their diet. The Indians had to buy salt from the British, and the British implemented a heavy salt tax. In 1915, Indira Gandhi, I believe that's Indira, Mahatma Gandhi is what they referred to him as, returned to India and decided that he would lead a nonviolent protest against the British. The masses could be involved, and they were, as he led a march of some 240 miles to a coastal town where they, in defiance of Great Britain, made their own salt from seawater. This was the equivalent of their Boston Tea Party. That's some of the wonderful truths about salt in history and in the secular world. Salt is in our Bible and other places. And we look at the word and the use of salt in our Bible, and the first thing that I'm struck with is, again, that this is a confirmation. The existence of salt is a confirmation of the intelligent design of this universe. Salt lay silently in the background for years, maybe centuries. Nobody really paid attention to it. The only application that we would think of it would be in the realm of diet in that ancient world, until in our Bible we find its use in a spiritual sense. And then we understand why. That God created this combination of sodium and chloride, NaCl, in order that it might be something to redound to His great glory. We would be absolutely in the dark of so many reasons why God created things. We would just think that they are, until we would find out in our Bible that He had a purpose that transcended the human experience by creating certain things. For example, when He pronounced Adam and Eve husband and wife in the Garden of Eden, we know that marriage between a man and a woman has been the bedrock of society ever since then. And men are in the wrong, and they are going against God's way when they try to corrupt this union between a man and a woman. But we never would have thought that His intent in doing this was not just the perpetuity of mankind. But we read in Ephesians chapter 6, and we understand far better that His purpose in putting together man and woman is that He might show the love of Christ for His church. You see, I see in salt intelligent design. And it doesn't come full force to me until I begin to read how it's used in the Bible. You'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 2. And your mind will probably very quickly go, when you turn to the book of Leviticus, to the intricacies of Old Testament ceremonial law. And sure enough, you would be right if you're thinking along those lines. In Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11 and verse 13, we have the Lord giving some specifics about, it's called in our King James Version, the meat offering, but there's no meat, it's meal, the meal offering. In verse 11, no meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Verse 13, and every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. It begs the question, why? And there has to be some significance. But you notice here details. And these are details that cannot be ignored, because this is part of the approach of man to God. And men do not have liberty to define how they approach God acceptably. He gives us every detail. For example, a man today that says that they can come to God as they are, not having trusted in His provision in Christ Jesus, they are not only sadly mistaken, but woefully deceived. Men do not have that prerogative. You only approach God in an acceptable way, the way He describes it. And in this case, in the Old Testament, He is very particular. This one particular offering, the meal offering, cannot have leaven. Leaven is a symbol in our Bible of sin. I heard someone say that leaven was indicative of the wonderful growth of Christianity in our day. And I paused when I heard that, and I said, I'm going to have to think that thing through. And what I keep settling back on is that is not the picture the Bible has of leaven. Leaven is indicative of sin. In the meal offering, no sin. In the meal offering, no honey. The only sweetness that God accepts is the sweetness of the sacrifice of His Son. It's a sweet smelling aroma to Him. We don't have to add anything to it. No honey there. We have to look at the specifics. If leaven had been added to the meal offering, you know what that equated to? Sin. If honey had been added to the meal offering, that equated to sin. If someone forgot to add the salt, you sat down to a meal, haven't you? And you forgot to add the salt. That's why you have the salt shaker there. Well, if you took the meal offering and offered it to the priest, if there was no salt, it wasn't just an oversight, it was sin. Because the specifics had to be followed. An indication of why salt is given in the latter part of verse 13. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. Apparently, there is an association of salt with the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And we will have to leave it at the point of conjecture here, because we're not really certain what the definition is and the link is, but I think it is safe to say that one of the things that salt does is it makes that which is put upon something that is stable, it stops anything from being foul, and it is something that can be relied upon. It's not going to decay any further. It's going to be stability to it. And when we come to this matter of the salt of the covenant of our God, when we think of covenants that God makes, their stability to them, it is not something that changes. And there are only really two covenants in our Bible. Some would argue more, and they're probably right, but for my purposes tonight, I'll present two covenants. There's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And neither one of those change. If you this evening are in solely the covenant of works, then you're doomed. It does not change. And the covenant of works requires that every man does everything that God says with all of the fibers of their being. If you don't, you're guilty of sin. And what the Bible goes on to tell us is what the law of the covenant of works demands man cannot do. It never changes, But man cannot fulfill the covenant of works because it's weak through the flesh. The other covenant is the covenant of grace. The covenant that God makes with those who are in His Son. It is something that He has entered into with His Son, the blood of the everlasting covenant. It is the new covenant that's referred to in the New Testament. And it does not rely upon our works. It relies upon what Christ has done for us. That covenant does not change. You could readily associate the power of salt applied to a substance as creating stability with being the covenants of God. They are stable. They do not change. There's nothing impure about them. Well, when we have this matter of the salt of the covenants, we notice that when we have the covenant of God, that it is always going to be something that is sure. Let me ask you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Here is a covenant really that has nothing to do with our standing before God, but it's more a covenant that God made with David concerning his offspring and that offspring's place in Christ, in God's eternal program. In the course of rehearsing that covenant, and again we tie it back to salt because you'll see wording that associates it with stability. In 2 Samuel verses 23 and verse chapter 23 and verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, David is saying, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not grow. And even the covenant that God made with David concerning his offspring has the characteristics associated with the application of salt to a substance. It is sure. It's steadfast. So here's another use of salt in our Old Testament. If you'll turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. I think someone observed that Elisha wanted a new cruse because, not knowing what was about to happen, providentially he asked for a new cruse so that there would be no mistaking there was no other substance in that cruse other than what he was going to put in it. A new cruse had not been used before. You bring that new cruse and you put salt therein, and they brought it to him, and he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. And that is exactly what happened. And it's contrary to what we know would happen. You put salt in water, it does not make it drinkable. It makes it undrinkable. You put salt in water and you apply it to barren ground. You apply it to fruitful ground and you kill the vegetation. You don't cause it to thrive. The upshot of this is that what God performed there was a miracle. And the miracle was performed by Him going to the source and pouring out the contents of this cruse. Now, there's a miracle that took place in all of our hearts that are saved tonight. It's called the miracle of regeneration. It was not a work from the outside in. You didn't go through steps of reformation and then become regenerated. The Lord saved you first within, in the heart. He went to the source, you see, and He performed a miracle. And here we have that salt picture in our Bible reminding us of the great work of regeneration. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9 and verse 50. We have another statement concerning salt that is not the same as in Matthew 5 and verse 13, though the wording is somewhat similar. Mark chapter 9 and verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Here is a command. In Matthew 5 and verse 13, it's a statement. Ye are the salt of the earth. He didn't say become salt. You are salt. But here he's telling his disciples, have salt in yourselves and then be at peace with one another. Here we get another aspect of the biblical use of salt. The idea here is that whatever this is, it provides solutions for problems. If we have salt within ourselves, whatever this is, the outworking of it is peace with one another. Now, does that remind you at all of a passage in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6? Let your speech be always with grace. And then what? Seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Listen, this seasoning of salt in a person's words and their demeanor, according to the Bible, it has the effect of being helpful to those who are impacted by a person who is influenced by being salt, having salt within themselves, and their speech is laden with salt. And this is where I think we get into this sense of salt from that standpoint being a beautiful thing. I have in my library that I've had for many years, and from time to time I'll go back to it when I want a dose of practical Christianity, a book called Winsome Christianity. And he goes through various attributes, if you will, of the Christian experience, and he points out how that this is really Christian living. Christian living is not being abrasive all the time. There are times when truth is presented and it rubs people the wrong way. I understand that. But Christianity is not always saying things to rub people the wrong way. Sometimes truth is best conveyed with the beauty of the truth, not with the condemnation associated with that which is error, but the beauty of the truth. And this is what we have here. That's a use of salt. Quickly, and then I'll get my last point in. There's another reference that I came to mind, and that is that the Lord changed a woman from the human kingdom to the mineral kingdom. Like that. Lot's wife, as she leaves Sodom and Gomorrah, she was told not to look back. She looked back anyway, and the Lord immediately changed her to a pillar of salt. You believe that? Oh, I believe it 100%. I've never seen such. I've not seen a lot of the miracles that are mentioned in my Bible, but I believe them. What was this to tell us? Because we're told, and y'all, if you want to know, if you got to recite Bible verses, I know Jesus wept is already taken. But here's your next choice. John 17, 32. Remember Lot's wife. And oh, what a powerful statement that is. What does it mean? This woman, there's calamity all around her. That which she knows and is comfortable in, apparently, is now going to be in the past. In her time of crisis, instead of looking to the Lord for the future, for her to be taken care of by Him and being obedient to Him, her heart first went back to that place, and then her eyes followed. And we're told, I think, by this experience of this woman, that we in our times of crisis are to look to Him instead of looking back to a place that we've been more comfortable. Remember Lot's wife. Now, our text. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 again, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Now, I'm hanging my hat on, I believe, to be the truth concerning these statements are made to God's people. Given that position, I'm immediately faced with the latter part of the verse, that it's entirely possible for the salt to lose its savor. And by the way, they tell me that various people who've looked at salt over the years to try to disprove the Bible have tried to find any place in the world where salt was not salty. And they found them. I mean, that's true throughout our Bible. Things that are mentioned in our Bible, the archaeologists say, that never occurred. And it's always proven true. When they get down to the brass tacks and they find out the truth of the matter, what they find is that the Bible is accurate. And what the Lord says here is true. Salt can lose its saltiness. It can lose, I believe it was A.W. Pink said the word savor there is like an old Scottish word that means it's tang. Salt has lost its tang. Salt can lose its saltiness. And the Lord says here, for those that are the salt of the earth, if you lose your saltiness, you're of no value. And He says, if the salt is of no value, then it's cast out to be trodden under the foot of men. I would submit to you tonight that the Christian, who is the salt of the earth, can become unsalty. They can live in conformity to the world. Why in the world do you think that the apostles would say, "Love not the world," to believers, if it weren't possible? He says it because it's possible. And a believer who's the salt of the earth, they're not conformed to the world. They're an irritant to the world just by being who they are. But if a Christian begins to be embraced by the world and embraces it back, they begin to lose their saltiness. And the Lord says, "I have no use in my kingdom for such." Not that they're lost. You know, your life can be lost. You can be a Christian and not live for Him. And your life has little value for the furtherance of the kingdom. It's entirely possible that that could be the case. Salt here, we're told, is these people are the salt of the earth. These Christians are the salt of the earth. And our Lord said this before He gave the Great Commission. You know that in our Bible, it is said of Him that He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very few times did He have interaction with Gentiles in His public ministry. So when He says, "You're the salt of the earth," He was in looking ahead to you and me. "You're the salt of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth," the United States of America, which did not exist at the time. God's people are the salt of this place. I'm convinced, and you know this to be true, and I was like this, I had no knowledge nor sense that a Christian was so valuable to where I lived. Christians are indispensable when it comes to the retarding of sin and its effect on men. Salt is a preservative. It works secretly. Yes, our words are very important. Good words, fitly spoken, are used of the Lord in a mighty way. But did you know that your life lived quietly as a Christian among men has its effect as salt? It's working secretly. A godly life before an ungodly world bears witness to them, and it heightens their wickedness. I would also note with you very quickly that there are multiple stories that could be told about the influence of a Christian in the world to retard the propagation and the ruination of people through sin. Thankfully, I have my own stories to tell. I could tell you that in the business world, I have heard a hush come over the proceedings when I walked into the room, and they weren't talking about me. I remember distinctly on a trip from North Carolina to Greenville, South Carolina, I was sitting in the back seat and two of my colleagues in the front seat. One of them knew me pretty well. The other one really did not know me. The one that did not know me began to tell some vile jokes and to speak in ways that a Christian should never speak. And I looked up, didn't say a word, and I saw the fellow who knew me look at him and say, and the conversation changed. Not because of me, just because of who I am in Christ. And people know that. People will know that. You be a Christian, people will know it. I'll give you this story. This will close us out tonight. This is a story that John MacArthur had read about Woodrow Wilson. Woodrow Wilson was in a barber shop one time. And I'll quote it. He says, "I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, he wasn't trying to teach people, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware that I really had attended an evangelistic service, because the person sitting next to me was Dwight L. Moody." Wilson says, "I purposely lingered in the room after he had left, and I noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts, and I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship." Be a Christian, and you will be salt in this earth. You will be light. And you'll have an effect on the world around you. You'll, for a while you're there at least, retard evil just by being whom God has made you to be, salt of the earth. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you that you've done for us things that would magnify your great and holy name. The work has been thine. Yes, we are to be careful. We are to let our light shine. We're to not lose our saltiness. But our initial state in thee We're fully equipped to do what you intend for us to do in this world, to be light and to be salt. Help us, Lord, to see you at work in our lives among men that we move. And we'll thank you for it. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.